Good morning to all of you. What have our lessons been on for the last 2 weeks? Lessons from water. Guess what the lesson is on today? Lessons from water. We're not through with this yet. In case there are some of you who have not been with us, I'd like you to go to Ezekiel. This is one of the major prophets that's called that because the books are big, not because of importance in other ways. Minor prophets are called minor prophets because their books are small, and there's some very important prophets who don't get a book at all. Ezekiel 47. This portion of Ezekiel is really interestingly strange. Starting about Ezekiel 40 and running for 8 or 9 chapters, a personage appears. It's pretty clear it's a person who is sent from God, and whether it's an angel or how to think of this person is not clear. This is a vision Ezekiel has, and this person has in his hands a measuring stick and a measuring line, and he's just a measuring fool. He's measuring everything. But in Ezekiel 47, it all stops for a moment or two. And out of the temple, Ezekiel sees in his vision a stream flowing. And if you come to verse 3, the man went off to the east holding his measuring line, measured off 1,000 cubits, not quite a mile, and then made me wade across the stream. The New Amplified version, I think it is, says he walked with me or went with me across the stream, which is a very interesting variation on the translations we've been reading the last couple of weeks. He made me wade across the stream. He walked with me across the stream, and the water reached my ankles. And then the next couple of verses, he goes another 1,000 cubits or so, and it's up to my knees, and another 1,000 cubits, it's up to my loins or my waist or my trunk, and another 1,000 cubits, and it's over my head, and nobody's going to walk across that. And we've been looking at that picture, that image. And this week, what I want to talk about is lessons from water and lessons from ankles. And try to put together sort of that front end. And I want to remind you, we've been teasing out the possible meanings, and I want to make sure you hear the plural, the possible meanings of this section in Ezekiel. One possible sense is, as we begin to interact with the action of the Spirit, God's river of life that's pictured in a number of places in the Bible, including this one, we may first find ourselves in it up to our ankles. We may find it up to our knees. What does it mean to be in these situations? And so if we're thinking about ankles as a picture for this, then we're talking about the front end. How does our relationship with the Lord start? Or how does it start again if there's been a break of some kind? So looking for a way to combine all of these things, I want to take you to Acts chapter 3. Something very important has just happened. The story of its happening is the centerpiece of Acts chapter 2. Some of you will know what that is. Others of you will be able to see a heading if you go back to chapter 2. What has just happened?
Pentecost.
What does Pentecost mean? First of all, it means 50 days after Passover. And the Spirit has come in great power. The people have witnessed like crazy, and a number of new converts have come into the church. It says in one of the latter verses in chapter 2, if you look at verse 41, there had been something in the hundreds, and all of a sudden on that one day, 3,000 new people came in as believers. Okay, and the remainder of the chapter talks about how they began to build a fellowship between them. Chapter 3 opens with the first miracle after Pentecost. And I want us to walk through and look at this process. One day when Peter and John were going up to the temple for the prayers at the ninth hour, they saw a man who was being carried along. Now, you read and tell me what you see. What do you learn about this man?
Crippled
from birth. What do we know so far? He was a man. He was being carried along. He was a cripple from birth. Okay. Not just a cripple, cripple from birth.
And he laid daily at the temple gate.
Said, they used to put him down every day near the temple entrance that's called the Beautiful Gate. And at that place, he would beg from whom? Anyone entering the temple. Okay? What time was it? It was the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock, and the man's being carried. Why isn't he in front of the Beautiful Gate begging? This isn't very hard. I'm not asking real hard questions. But. Why is he not begging? Why is he being carried along? Because he's going home. Why is he going home? He's finished for the day. The people who are going in, if they haven't come in by 3 o'clock, they're not likely to be too many more coming in, right? So he gets there early so he can be begging from the people. He begs about 3/4 of the day. And then before everybody else starts going home, the people who are dealing with him carry him home so they don't have to jostle their way through the crowds. That's the picture I have anyway. Scripture doesn't say it, but I think that's what I said. So they're carrying him along, and Peter and John are headed in. Peter and John have been doing something else, I guess. They're going into the temple a little bit late. When this man saw Peter and John on their way to the temple, he begged from them. That is, he kept begging. They're carrying him along. He's still begging as he goes. Okay? Industrious fellow. Peter and John did something. What did they do? They looked at him. How often did that happen? Seen the beggars in Richmond? There's a few. What's the one thing you don't do if you learn your way around in downtown Richmond? You don't look. Why not? Why not? You make eye contact, you're probably going to make a gift of some kind. And people teach you, don't make eye contact, just sort of walk on by. I'm sorry to say I've learned that too. They looked at him. That was unusual. And they said to him,
look at us.
Look at us. All of a sudden, the norm has been broken. The normal stuff of just, you know, here's some stuff and you walk on. That's been broken. And the guy does something in response. What does he do? He looks at them. And then the Bible makes a commentary. What does it say? Expectantly. And it keep going. Hoping to get something from them. And Peter made an astounding statement. I don't have any money. I don't have silver. I don't have gold. I think King James says, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. That would be Greek. Jesus Messiah, the Nazarene.
Walk.
What do we know about this guy? He's a man. He's been crippled.
From birth.
What do you know about somebody who's crippled from birth? They've never learned to walk. How many miracles are here? There's at least two. One was that he's able to walk, and the second that he can walk so quickly. Have you ever seen the documentary? Some of you probably seen it for real, of a horse being born. You ever seen this? Or a giraffe? Or an elk? How quickly are the little foals or colts or fawns on their feet? Very quickly. We don't think that's a miracle. We think that's just common. But a human being, you know, up on his feet. No. He took him by the right hand and helped him to stand up. My translation says instantly. I think you could almost say, and as he did so, or in that same moment. What happened? There's at least 5 or 6 or 7 things. Can you see the list?
His feet.
And there's our connection, right? There's our connection. His feet and ankles became strong. Mine says became firm. And he jumped up, leapt to his feet. He didn't just stand up, he jumped up. And mine says he stood. And he began to walk. And he went with them into the temple. He's not going to leave these two guys. He went with them into the temple. That's where they were going in the first place. And as he went with them into the temple, what did he do? He was walking, he was jumping, and he was praising God. Everyone could see him doing what? They didn't mention the jumping. I suspect they could see that too. And they recognized him as the man who used to sit begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all astonished and perplexed at what had happened to him. Now, I got to tell you, you keep going almost all the way through chapter 4, and this story keeps rolling. Because this produces the first big conflict between the disciples and the religious leaders. Because Peter begins to tell the crowd, you saw what happened. This has happened in the power of Jesus, who died in this city, but who God has resurrected. And he goes on and gives the gospel message. He preaches to the crowd. The temple and religious leaders try to shut him up and try to shut John up. But the two of them look at him and say, who do you think we should listen to? Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? And they ended up turning them loose. They went right back out and started preaching again. So this actually opens up a big long section. But I want you to recognize a few things. Okay? When he was healed, what did he do first? Well, the answer is he did about four things first. And in no particular order, what were they? He stood on his feet. He'd never been able to do that before. He jumped. And he walked. He went somewhere. Now, in the spirit of sort of keeping looking, I now want to change directions, go someplace else. Do you know about Moses? You know something about Moses, right? Okay. Does water have anything to do with Moses? Yeah. Pharaoh had said, what's supposed to happen to all the little boys from the Hebrews? Kill how? I'm not sure this one's right, but I'll tell you what tradition says. Tradition says you're supposed to throw them in the Nile. Throw them in the Nile, what's going to happen? One of two things. They're going to drown, or some predator's going to get them. Okay? Did Moses' parents obey the law? Yes, they did. And I'd never heard that thought before, had you? Isn't that a neat thought? If they were supposed to kill him, they didn't obey the law. If they were supposed to throw him in the Nile, they did fine. They threw him in the Nile. In a boat. In a little basket with pitch on it, right? I hadn't heard that before. After a while, Moses has essentially had two lifetimes. 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years in exile out in the desert, and then on one day a bush starts to burn. And as he approaches the bush, he hears a voice. And what does the voice say? Take off your shoes. Actually, it says take off your sandals, because I don't think they knew about shoes in those days. Saw a family. I went outside to do something in my car, and as I was coming back in, there was a young family coming in. There was a boy who was maybe early middle school, a daughter who was maybe middle school, middle school, and then there was a little girl who maybe would be in kindergarten or ready for it. I'm not real good at judging ages. Okay, the family almost entirely is wearing sandals. The littlest girl is wearing rain boots. Okay, and the little girl is demanding to be carried. I couldn't help it. I don't know this family, but I made the observation. I said, the only one that's got rain boots on doesn't want to walk in the rain. I thought it was hilarious. Okay. Take off your sandals. Why? This is holy ground. The Bible takes pains to make sure you understand how much Joshua was a successor to Moses. Under God's leadership, Moses parted the Red Sea. under God's leadership, Joshua parted the Jordan River. Under God's leadership, Moses was told, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. That's Ezekiel 3. In Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 5, don't go there, but if you go there and read, you hear this phrase, take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground. I'm making that point. Why do you take off your sandals? Starts with I. I don't know. But something about worship in that context, in that place, there's a connection of some kind. Now keep going. John chapter 13, if you try to find out what happened on the last night of Jesus' life, you find way more in the book of John than any place else. There's a clue or two, just a short section here and there in the others, but the book of John has a lot of this. John chapter 13 tells one particular story. Jesus comes in, they're all arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus takes a towel and a basin, and what does he do? Washes their feet. Now, if you read this section, you can read it later. If you read this section, he says something interesting. Now, just pause for a minute. We got water. We got feet. We're okay. We're on the ground for today, right? Peter is the next one in line. And Peter looks at Jesus about to wash his feet, and he says, Lord, there is no way on earth I'm going to let you wash my feet. Why would Peter have said that? Jesus is his Lord. He's not worthy of having them. Okay? What does Jesus say? If I don't wash your feet, you got no part of me. What does Peter say? Wash it all. Wash every part of me. Isn't that a beautiful response? You know what Jesus says? All I need to do is wash your feet. Because that's enough to make you clean. And that's the thought I want to give you. There is a connection between feet and standing on your feet when you weren't able to before. There's a connection between feet and washing your feet that maybe is the first piece of this. I think by the time you get through, you're going to recognize both of these are connected. What happens when you first get yourself into the river of God and it comes up to your ankles? One thing that happens is you learn how to stand up for the first time. Learn how to stand on your feet with God's help. A second thing that happens is there's a purification process that goes on. There's some wonderful verses in Scripture. I want to take you to a couple of them. Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. We've been to this psalm a number of times. If you've been faithful in here, you will know this. For some of you who may not have been in here for a while or may have forgotten this, I want you to read verse 0. Now, there's not too many places in the Bible you can find a chapter that starts with verse 0, but this is one that does. You have an unnumbered little phrase of words at the front end of chapter 51 in most translations. It tells you the circumstances under which this psalm was written. Who wrote it?
David.
Under what circumstances? Not just after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had also had Uriah killed, and a prophet had stuck his finger in his nose, and had called him out on it. And now he writes this. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. That's a plant used for sprinkling, I'm told, in the rituals that they had. Purify me with hyssop till I am clean. And then the phrase, wash me till I am whiter than snow. Anybody recognize a hymn that we sang this morning? The gathering may miss this opportunity unless they found another setting for this. Wash me till I am whiter than snow. Purify me. Wash me. The picture of washing is a picture of purification. 2 Kings 5 tells the story of Naaman. Naaman is not a faithful Israelite. Naaman's not even an Israelite.
Which chapter?
Chapter 5, 2 Kings. I hope I'm sending you to the right place. I'm usually right. Sometimes I'm wrong. I write it down incorrectly. Usually I get it right. What was Naaman? What was his function? He was a commander of an army that was invading or threatening to invade Israel. And he's got a problem. What's his problem? We actually talked about this very early in the process of looking at lessons from this and that. He had leprosy. Okay. And God sends him to Israel, and he comes to the king and says, God sent me here to be cured of leprosy. And the king says, this is awful. Nobody can be cured of leprosy. Elijah gets word of it and says to him, Elisha, excuse me, the other major prophet who doesn't have a book, Elisha heard of it. This is verse 8. Sent to the king and said, why have you torn your clothes? That is, why did you go into mourning? Let him come to me. He'll find out there's a prophet in Israel. And when he gets there, verse 10, Elisha sent him a messenger and said, go bathe, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will become clean once more. Naaman was indignant. You remember our lesson on this? Remember what he said? You can read it here if you've forgotten. What he said, I thought the prophet would what? Come to me and raise his hand and his voice. Call on his God. Do all these wonderful, mighty things. All he's done is send me a messenger that says, bathe in this dirty river. Who does he think I am? And he goes off indignant. And his servants come to him and say something that gives you a clue that there may be more going on to this guy than meets the eye. They call him father. Right? I think the verse 13. The servants approached him and said, father, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? What he's asked is so simple. Why won't you do it? He's an army commander from another nation. Everywhere he goes in this hostile territory, he's got to have his bodyguards with him, right? Which means the bodyguards get to watch him as he goes and bathes in the river. How many times does he bathe in the river? 6 times in. How's it going? Nothing happened. Nothing happened. 6 times in. I have a picture. It took 6 days to get this far. He goes in, bathes. The bodyguards chuckle more and more. Okay. And on the 7th day, he's cured. Why is he cured? In part because God chose to. And in part because he was obeyed. He was obedient. He obeyed. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Right in there someplace. It's a little book, but you can find it if you look. All of a sudden, I'm not sure where I'm looking. Aha, it's Ephesians chapter 5. I wrote down 3. Told you sometimes I get it right. Sometimes I don't. I'm going to make you a 5. Oh, let's start in the right place. Verse 22. We might as well just take the bull by the tail and face the situation squarely. Have you heard it expressed that way? Think it through. What does verse 22 say? Wives should be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, since as Christ is head of the church and saves the whole body, so is a husband the head of his wife. And as the church is subject to Christ, so should wives be to their husbands in everything. But if you quit reading there, you miss it all. Verse 25, husbands should love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and sacrificed him for her. Verse 26, to make her holy. How? By washing her in cleansing water with a form of words. My translation says, how does yours render that?
Through the word.
Through the word. Okay. We don't know what that's a picture of. It sounds like a picture of baptism to many people. But maybe there's something more than that. Verse 27. So that, or in order that, what would happen? That when he took the church to himself, she would be, mine says, glorious. Isn't that a great word? With no speck or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and faultless. In the same way husbands should love their wives. That's a pretty powerful picture. Washing of water is a picture that the Bible uses for purification. Purify. Can you find Titus? I didn't write it down. I think it's Titus chapter 3. It's just before Hebrews. If you can find Hebrews, which is the larger book in that section of Scripture, a little bit before Revelation. Had time to find it?
Yeah.
Titus chapter 3. The verse we're looking at is verse 5. Let me start with verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior for mankind were revealed. When the kindness and love of God our Savior for mankind were revealed. It was not because of any upright actions we had done ourselves. It was for no reason except his own faithful love that he saved us. And how did he save us? By means of the water of cleansing, rebirth, and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he had so generously poured out over us through Christ our Savior, so that justified by his grace, we should become heirs in hope of the eternal life. This is a doctrine you can rely on. We walk through the world and we need God's cleansing. And when we've been cleansed, about all we need is just to have our feet washed every once in a while because of what we might have walked through. We had a conversation last night, and it fits here, Bob, and I'm sorry to tell you that. We are in the presence of a man who in his community is building an army. He is building a navy. He is building an air force. He is, isn't it? He lives on property that the geese come and they eat and they do what you do after eating on his grass. And he has gotten into radio-controlled trucks. He has the trucks. His neighbor has a tank on order, I'm told. The tank shoots pellets of one kind or another. And he sits on his deck and he runs that truck and he chases the geese and off he goes. And you know where the geese go? They go out in the water. So he's investing in a boat. He's going to go after the boat. He's investing in a plane. He's going to go after the plane. Right? I bet you could. When we walk through the world, we get stuff on our feet. I told Bob last night, our first experience was this. We were up in Michigan near Lake Michigan or Lake Erie, one of those places, and it was sunset and it was beautiful and there were a few geese there and it was so photogenic I thought it was wonderful and I walked out to take a picture and then I felt my foot slide. Okay. Don't miss what I'm saying. We are cleansed once and for all, but every once in a while we still need our feet clean. That picture of purification, once by the bathing, once by the washing, and then every once in a while by Jesus' foot washing. That conversation with Peter. You're already cleansed, but you know you need your feet washed every once in a while. There's a picture there. Here the water flows up to the ankles. Now, I want to move back to our original picture There was a miracle that we saw with Peter and John. Remember that? I want to go into the book of John, chapter 5, and talk about something that happened with Jesus. Chapter 5 is this brief story, followed by a very long commentary from Jesus about what it all means. There was a Jewish festival when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, the first verse says. In Jerusalem, next to the sheep pool, there is a pool called Bethesda. If you ever wondered where that name came from, it's called Bethesda in Hebrew. And it has five porticos, and under these were crowds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man there had an illness which had lasted 38 years. If you go back to the story of Peter and John and read on into chapter 4, we were in chapter 3, if you read all the way to chapter 4, around verse 22 it tells you the man was over 40 years old that had been crippled from birth. So here's two men, you know, up in their early 40s it looks like. He had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had been in that condition for a long time. And that's the beginning of our story. Okay? What was the man doing there? He wasn't begging. This is a different picture. Some of you know the story. There was a belief that was there that an angel from time to time would stir the water. And whoever was the first one to get in the water, that person would be healed. And something must have happened, and must have happened more than once, for that belief to persist. Okay? But here's this man. And he's not deaf. Because the deaf people can see the water stirred and they can move. And he's not somebody with a withered arm whose legs are still able to propel them. This guy can't move. And Jesus asks him a question. What's the question? Do you want to be well again? Why wouldn't he? Let's lay these two questions side by side. What's the man's answer? First couple of words. What's his answer? I have no one. Does yours read it like that? Doesn't say I have no way. It says I have no one, no man, no person to do what? To help me get in. The other guy still has people carrying him. Crippled from birth, over 40 years old, he's still got people helping him. This guy's run out of friends. He has no man to put me in the pool when the water is disturbed. While I'm still on the way, somebody gets down there before me. I have a feeling the same thing that happened with Peter and John happened here. I think Jesus looked at him. I think he looked back. And then Jesus spoke. And what did he say? Get up. Pick up your sleeping mat, your resting mat, your pallet, and walk around. I have no one. What does that express? A daily battle with frustration. Probably a daily battle with, what's the subject of the day in the sermon?
Anger.
How unfair is this?
Well, you know, one thing, Bill, you didn't think about it. How does he get there every day? You have to stay there overnight.
You don't know that. You don't know that. He might very well stay there every night. This is not a place they would necessarily clear out. He might stay there. I don't know. He might have some people bringing him something. He's got to have somebody doing something for him, probably.
Bill.
Yeah.
He never answers Jesus' question.
He certainly answered what he thought was Jesus' question. Do you want to be well? The guy said, well, I'm trying to be well. I'm trying to do all the things I'm supposed to do.
Well, next time I read it, I think, why didn't you just say yes? He gives an example. He goes around and, you know, it's like, yeah, sure, I do.
The moment I think of criticizing somebody, I find myself thinking, you know, I probably would have answered the same way.
I find that interesting because I had a friend asked me a question, and he said, well, you didn't answer my question. And I, when I thought about it, I thought, you know, I really didn't until I answered this question. Yeah. You know, people do that.
Well, he may not be the power Jesus had. He may have just meant, oh, he was just a personal way of helping.
I will tell you, for what it's worth, that's the most horrible question you just raised. If you see somebody who is in trouble and you say, do you want to get out of trouble? Do you want to be well again? The minimum it does is drives you nuts when their response is an excuse.
He's putting his hope in the wrong place.
He's either putting his hope in the wrong place or he's run out of hope entirely. Yes. What's this guy feel like? How many words can we use? Helpless? Hopeless?
Angry,
frustrated. I've got useless. I've got dependent. I've got alone. I've got impotent.
Probably a little bit depressed too.
Crippled in spirit as well as body, I wrote down. All hope lost. Nothing left but need. And nobody looks at him. I think one of the most interesting things is Jesus saw him. How many people were here?
Much.
It uses the word crowd in my translation. Does it use that word in yours? There's a great number, a crowd of people who are multitude, blind, lame, paralyzed. Jesus picks one. Why did he pick that one? Starts with I don't know. My class doesn't like it when I do that. Do you want to be well? Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? He could feel good again. He could feel ordinary again. He could feel normal again. He could retain, he could regain his dignity. What's the first thing that happens when you get into the river of God up to your ankles? First thing happens is you learn how to stand up for the first time. Second thing happens is you get your dignity back. That could happen to him. But sometimes it's easier to be sick or to stay sick. Mm-hmm. What else comes along with the dignity? Responsibility. Everybody wants the one. The other one's tougher. People are going to start to expect things from you. What are they going to expect? I've got my list. Would you like to hear it? Because we're running low on time. People are going to expect you to help others. They're going to help you to carry. They're going to expect you to carry your share of the load. They're going to expect you to become part of the solution and quit being part of the problem. They're going to expect you to have something to give rather than only needing something that somebody else gives. They're going to expect you to be a healing force in society. You've been healed. It's time for you to help heal other people. You're going to have to start being somebody others can draw strength from. Others can draw encouragement from. Jesus healed him, and he got up, and he stood on his own 2 feet. And what did he do? He followed Jesus' instructions. Jesus didn't just say, stand up. What did he say?
Walk.
That wasn't all. Pick up your sleeping mat. And you know where the problem came from? It was the Sabbath day, and he's now carrying a load. And the religious leaders came down on both of them with great force. Great force. And when they asked him, what are you doing carrying a load on the Sabbath? You know what he said? Somebody healed me, and he told me to. What do you think I should do? That's essentially what he says. And when they confronted Jesus, Jesus said something fascinating. What did God do on the Sabbath day? The Bible says he rested. But Jesus says he may have rested from that, but my Father is still at work, and I work too. What's the key of ankles and feet and water to Jesus' blessings? The key is that when you start to get into the river of God up to your ankles, purification comes. Dignity comes. So does accountability and responsibility. And, more than anything, mobility. Now God can send you someplace. Now God can use you where you go. Most of you can quote the Great Commission better than I can. Lois, I know, can. What did he say? The translation doesn't so much say go as much as it says as you go. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. As you go. Purified. Dignified. Can't get an I'd word out of responsibility. And mobilized. That's what that first contact with the river of God gives you. Last week we asked, what do you do when the brook dries up? This week we ask, what happens when God puts you back on your feet? What do you do then? The answer is, God's going to have work for you to do. Places for you to go. People to help. Work to be done. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us each week. And we thank you now for this strange little passage in Ezekiel that teaches us to think about what it means to start wading in the water of the river of God, the river of life that you've put around us and in us. We pray that as we think about and ponder what Scripture says about these ideas, as we have today, that you will bring thoughts and ideas and directions to the lives and hearts of each one of us present here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.